Now, I'd encourage you, if you have a Bible with you or there are Bibles in the pews in front of you, you may want to follow along in Galatians chapter 3. The first 14 verses were read, but I had to really stop at verse 5 with my exposition because we'd be here all afternoon if I did 14 verses. So our focus this morning is on the first 5 verses of chapter 3. If you remember what was read, or if you're looking at it now, I need to tell you right now, I wouldn't be comfortable speaking to a community of Christian believers the way that Paul spoke to the Christians living in Galatia. And when I say that, I'm not finding fault with Paul. It's just, I think I've been so influenced by 21st century political correctness that I bet I subconsciously sanitize my exhortations to you Sunday by Sunday. I think this because as I read the New Testament, and I suspect you'll agree with me as you read along in the New Testament as well, there is a much more urgent and a much more aggressive tone in response to hypocrisy and in response to doctrinal error. So whatever boldness I lack, I pray that the Scriptures will help me to convey the appropriate level of urgency that is required. Look at how Paul begins this next section. Rather sternly, don't you think? He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's cast a spell on you that you're believing this nonsense?" Or as J.B. Phillips puts it, "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, surely you can't be so idiotic." How many of us write letters like that? Hopefully none of you. And yet when we look at what is at stake here, the souls of men and women, when we look at what's at stake here, it's so important that nothing short of a stern rebuke will do. I want you to note that Paul's tone is not unique within the New Testament. It's not as if we can write this off and say, you know, Paul's kind of harsh. We'd encourage you to read some of the other epistles. Look at James, look at Peter, look at the Gospels, see Jesus. It's not as if Paul is unique in taking this harsh tone. You may remember how John the Baptist greeted those who came to hear him speak. John the Baptist, he's out in the wilderness and they're coming to him in droves. There's a multitude before him. And what does John the Baptist say? "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Don't you see that the axe is laid at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bear fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire?" I don't think my ministry would last very long if I greeted you in a similar fashion. "Good morning, St. Andrew's Kirk. I'm so pleased to see you. But you do know you're a bunch of snakes. And that if you don't show yourself to be Christ-like, you're going to be chopped down and thrown." You wouldn't tolerate. And yet this is the urgent, serious tone that sounded again and again in the New Testament. And you know what? Paul and John the Baptist have nothing on Jesus on this note. We tend to think, well, Jesus, so meek and mild. Are you kidding me? Are you reading the same gospel as me? Jesus regularly rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees. His favorite designation for them was to call the religious elite and say that they were blind guides. And the worst thing that I think he's ever said to them, from Matthew 23... he says, "You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones." Can you imagine someone talking to you like this? Saying, oh, you look lovely on the outside. You dress nicely. You're a beautiful person on the outside. But inside, you're like a tomb filled with dead bones. This is how Jesus speaks. So what do we make of these harsh notes? What do we make of these serious rebukes? I think what we can glean from these things, the strand that's in common, is this. Hypocrisy and gospel distortion is no small matter. Hypocritical living and gospel distortion is no small matter. To shrug our shoulders with indifference towards sin and doctrinal error puts us out of step with the biblical witness. Too much is at stake here. Now, I'm not suggesting that you leave here today, you call up some friends who aren't walking with the Lord and call them a snake or call them an idiot or call them a whitewashed tomb. Don't do that. We'll leave that to Paul and John the Baptist and Jesus. But I hope we will glean how vital it is to articulate the gospel rightly and to live the gospel appropriately. So what was the error of the Galatians? What did they do wrong? Well, we learned from Paul earlier in this letter how rival teachers had emerged in Paul's absence and they added requirements to the gospel. They added things to the gospel. Paul had previously taught that we are saved by grace through faith. And that's not of yourselves, that's not of works, that no one can boast. In other words, Paul says there is nothing you can do in order to merit salvation for yourself. That is a hard word for the self-sufficient. If you were raised like I was, you were raised to be independent. You were raised to be a do-it-yourself kind of person. And then you come to grips with the gospel that says you can't do it yourself. You'll never be good enough to do it by yourself. Salvation is not the product of what we do. Salvation is the product of what Christ has already done. So the gospel is a humbling, you might even say it's a humiliating doctrine. Because our salvation is not based on me, my salvation is based on Him. The rival teachers in Galatia were saying, no, you've got to do a few things. You've got to perform at a certain level. You need, if you're a Gentile and you want to become a Christian, you need to be circumcised. If you're a Gentile and you want to join us as Jewish Christians, you got to understand that there's this long tradition of law that Moses gave to the people, and you need to follow these laws. They added to the gospel. And this doctrinal imposition was a stumbling block for the Galatians who wanted to become Christians. But more than that, the rival teachers were continuing on this note. They were saying, even after you become a Christian, even after you're saved by grace, if you want to be righteous, if you want people to look at you as godly, then you need to make it your life's goal to follow the details of the law. These teachers in Galatia had a performance-driven approach to Christian living. I think many of us would resonate with that. We think, I want to perform. I want to do well. But Paul's offering us something different. Paul's setting before us a grace-empowered approach. And there's a big difference between a performance-driven approach to life and a grace-empowered approach to life. Both are aimed at righteousness, but they use dramatically different vehicles to get to their destination. And so Paul wants to highlight this in his letter. So look at verse 2. He wants to highlight this, so he says, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, that is, by way of following the works of the law, or did you receive the Spirit by hearing with faith? Which is it? Did you become a Christian because of your performance? Or did you become a Christian by God's grace? Are you here because of what you did? Or are you here because of what Christ did for you? Paul is expecting the Galatians to answer his question. That they would say, well, we are saved by faith in Christ, Paul, just as you taught us. And when they admit that, Paul can then challenge them, well, if you are saved by faith in Christ, if the Spirit came to you by faith in Christ, then you need to live by faith in Christ. And again, we can tell by Paul's tone, this is not an insignificant thing. Verse 3, are you so foolish? He asked them. Having begun by the Spirit, they began well. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Dear friends, I think we make a huge mistake if we think the doctrinal errors and the lifestyle errors of the first century churches in Galatia is not something we struggle with in the Bahamas in the 21st century. This notion that we are saved by grace, but we're sanctified by sheer effort, I observe this on a regular basis in this country. And the logic goes something like this. Jesus has done so much for me. Jesus has died for me. He came to earth and died for me so I could be forgiven. Now it's up to me to do some things for Him. And on the surface, that may sound good and noble. But if you peel back the layers, what's being said is God's grace may save us, but it's now up to me to grow. God's grace may save me, but now I need to muster up some effort and serve Him in return. But this approach contradicts the gospel, and it contradicts Jesus' own teaching. Do you remember what Jesus said in Mark 10:45? Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." So often we use the language of service. I'm just here to serve Jesus. Well, Jesus says, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve you. You don't do the work. I do the work. And we reverse it. Paul wants to convey the message that you begin the Christian life by grace through faith, and you continue the Christian life by grace through faith. You begin the Christian life by the Holy Spirit's power, and you continue to live the Christian life by the Holy Spirit's power. There's never a point in your life where you will outgrow grace. Never a point where you will no longer need God's assistance because you know how to do it on your own. If that ever describes you, Paul has a word for it. Foolish. It is foolish to think you can lead the Christian life without God's help. How can we begin our Christian life by such a power and then set aside that power for something so massively inferior? Now, I tried to think of an analogy for this, and sometimes my analogies are helpful, sometimes I wonder if they get in the way, but let me give this one a try. As I try to think through, what would it be like for someone to begin by the Spirit and then set the Spirit aside and try to do things by their own effort? I had an unusual analogy, but here I'll give it a go. So as you know, I was born and raised in Niagara Falls, Ontario, in Canada. And I was the son of two school teachers. We had a typically average existence, middle class family. But one of my great delights as a child growing up is in our home, we always had a dishwasher. Now, it may seem like a small thing for you to hear that, but as a child who was assigned many chores, and among those chores was to wash the dishes, it was a delightful thing to have a machine to do it for you. It wasn't a big deal. You plop the dishes in and you pour in a little soap, or in those days it was more like powder, and then you shut the door and you turn the latch and you push a button. The machine does all the washing for you. It was a wonderful thing. And then almost a decade ago, my wife and I purchased a cottage in Ontario, and the cottage did not have a dishwasher. So here I am, having spent my whole life pushing buttons and opening the door afterwards, and magically all the dishes are clean. Now I've got to scrub these things. Now for some of you, you're thinking, I've been scrubbing dishes my whole life. You need to not be so spoiled, Brent. But think with me. If you spent your entire life having a machine do the work for you, it's hard to transition to you doing the work, isn't it? You could probably think of a better analogy than the one I've given you. What I want you to see is this point, is that the Galatians had a power that was at work among them, and the power was awesome, and the power did all the work for them. Now Paul checks in on them, and he sees they're not using the power anymore. They're doing things manually. They're doing things by their own strength now, and it makes no sense. Paul's point is that if the Galatians knew what it was like for the Spirit to do the work, why would they ever set the Spirit aside? Why would they do things by their own effort? If the Galatians were familiar with God's grace, if they experienced how God's grace removed burdens, why would they set that grace aside and add to their burdens? The gospel does not simply save us. The gospel sustains us for our entire life. I like the way Tim Keller frames this. Keller says, and it should go up on the screen, we are not only saved by the gospel, but we also now grow by the gospel. Paul is saying that we don't begin by faith and then proceed to grow through our own good works. We are not only justified by faith in Christ, but we are also sanctified by faith in Christ. We never leave the gospel behind. I want to make sure we're on the same page here. I understand faith in Christ to mean this. It means to trust in the death of Christ and the resources of Christ for eternal life. And that view stands against the view that says we need the death of Christ plus human performance. This is the great distortion. Christ plus anything else distorts the gospel. And it distorts it in exactly the same way the rival teachers in Galatia did. The Christian is to rely on Christ at every stage of their existence. We begin with the Spirit of Christ, and we continue by the Spirit of Christ. Which begs a question. If this is true, how do I get at that power? Where do I plug in the machine? Where do I push the button? How does this power work for me? Paul asks the question in verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And what's implied here by Paul is that there's a mechanism that allows us to access the Spirit's power. And Paul's saying in his question, the mechanism for getting at God's power is not our self-generated efforts to obey the law. The Spirit of Christ operates in our life as we actively pursue Him and as we trust in His power to assist us. This is what it means to live by faith. We live by faith when we trust in the power of Jesus over our own strength and over our own efforts. And there's good news to this. I would submit to you that everything that God requires of you, that is obedience to Christ, conformity to His will, conformity to His image, discerning His will, everything that God requires of you, He supplies to you. Everything that is required is supplied. This was our phrase from a few weeks ago. And I hope you remembered, it's an important one. What is required is supplied. What is required is supplied. Well, this week I want to expand that statement. What is required is supplied by His Spirit. What is required is supplied by His Spirit. Let's look at the law for a minute. We'll look at this in greater detail in the weeks ahead. The law tells us what is required. But the law doesn't lift a finger to help us. The law tells me what I need to do, but it doesn't actually help me to do it. The law may reflect perfectly the character of Christ, but the law has no power to make me look like Christ. But the Spirit has that kind of power. The Spirit can make me like Jesus. The Spirit can make you like Jesus. I want to switch gears for a minute, and I think some of you will know this passage. Paul writes to the Christians in Ephesus, and he makes a unique but I think very helpful comparison when he says to them, "Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." Interesting that he puts these two side by side. If you're reading Ephesians, you'll be like, where did that come from, drunk with wine? It seems to come out of nowhere. And then you think through the analogy or the comparison that Paul's doing here. Do not get drunk with wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. It seems to me that this comparison has to do with influence. Influence. I think we know that a person who has had too much to drink is legally regarded as being what? Under the influence. Under the influence. So Paul's saying if you're going to be under the influence of something, it better be under the influence of the Spirit of Christ. If you're going to let something control you, let it be the Spirit of Christ. Be filled with the Spirit. Now here's a key point. Having alcohol in my house does not make me drunk, does it? Having alcohol in a cupboard in my house does not make me drunk. Nor does possessing the Holy Spirit mean that I am filled with the Spirit. Owning the Holy Spirit within me does not mean I'm being animated by the Spirit. In order to be drunk with wine, I need to ingest a certain quantity of alcohol. And I can only do so through an act of my will. Similarly, to be influenced and controlled by the Spirit of Christ requires an act of your will. You must ask for the Spirit's help. You must pray for the Spirit's help. You must plead to God to make the Spirit alive in you and work in you and work for you. The way to obey the law of God is not by gritting your teeth and trying harder. The beginning of obedience is recognizing that we can't effectively obey. We can't effectively follow Jesus Christ unless we have help. I don't know about you, but when I struggle to obey Christ, I tend to lament over my weakness. I lament over my tendency to sin. I want to urge you to turn your lament into a petition. Don't sit there and think, oh, I'm not good enough, I can't do it. Yes, 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 but ask for help. You're trying to do it all on your own and you're struggling. You're trying to do it by your own strength and you're failing. Turn your lament into a petition. Ask for help. You're not capable of following Christ on your own. I'm not capable. We need help. What is required is supplied by the Spirit of Christ. There's a hymn writer from a few centuries ago named William Cowper. I love the way he frames it. He says, restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright. And Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Are you a weak saint? I am. I'm as weak as they come. But I'm committed to asking for help. And when I do, and when you do, the enemy trembles. Friends, do not be restrained in your prayers. Self-generated effort did not make you a Christian. And self-generated effort will not help you to grow in Christ. It's grace that's brought us safe thus far. And it's grace that will lead us home. What is required is supplied. Ask for help. Ask for help and be filled with the Spirit of Christ. Amen.